to Zechariah chapter 12 and 13. Zechariah 12 and 13. If you haven't been with us through the book, basically the way Zechariah has this laid out is for six chapters he dealt with these eight different visions that he got. After that, from chapter 7 and 8, he dealt with four revelations, and then he winds up the book with these two prophecies. The first one is in chapters 9 through 11. It has to do with the Messiah in his first advent. And now as we start chapter 12, 13, and 14 deal with messianic promises also about the Messiah coming, but it's his second coming. Chapter 9 and chapter 12 then starts off with, in the same way, the burden of the word of the Lord. That burden means an oracle. It also means what is lifted up by the voice. And so basically it's a prophecy would be an easy word for us to grab onto. And so it's these last prophecies. So we start into this aspect of his second coming, and I've entitled this Fire and Water. And you'll see why as we get into chapter 12, we'll be dealing with the fire of judgment, and chapter 13, the water of cleansing. Basically, our time period then is the end of the tribulation, and that'll be chapter 12, and the beginning of the millennium. And that, of course, is the point of Jesus' second coming when he comes to earth. Okay, so we have the rapture. We anticipate that John chapter 14 in the first few verses there to take place. And soon, as he promises to, he's gone to prepare a place for us. He will return again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And so the direction we have is going from earth up into heaven for a time. But then we get to Revelation 19 to find out, but then we're with him and we're coming back with him back down to the earth. And so after the 7 years of tribulation, where God's wrath is poured out upon this earth, it is a form of obviously of judgment. And then we have the second coming, or his physical coming, where every eye shall see him at the end of the tribulation. And then that starts off the kingdom reign, thy kingdom come. And so that 1,000-year millennial reign after that. And so this is the end of the tribulation. We know it is Armageddon, and that's when these things will be taking place. And so let's read our first 9 verses, looking at his beloved city, Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and will strike every horse of the people with peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in their own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who was feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Thinking in the book of Romans, we like the phrase, we are more than conquerors. We like that. As a matter of fact, if you just go with me for a minute, kind of keep your finger there and go with me to the end of chapter 8. In Romans, it simply says this, or stay there and I'll read it to you. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And with that, we like that aspect of more than conquerors. That's something you can put on a t-shirt. That's something we're going to hold on to. But I think sometimes we forget about the verse right before it. It's also a promise. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. There's that aspect of there's times in our life where Matter of fact, as society oftentimes looks at Christians, they don't see them as conquerors. They don't see us as conquerors. Oftentimes, they see us as losers. They look at us and look at our lives and thinking, you've given up this and you've given up that, and I don't want to do that, and I don't want to be that. And oftentimes, they look at it as being foolish. Things of this world, or the people of this world, looking at Christianity saying, that's foolishness. Why would you want to be that or do that? Oftentimes, they don't see us as more than conquerors. Or oftentimes, as we have a lot of Christians that are being persecuted, is simply, at the end of 36, they're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors. It's a perspective thing. From this world standpoint, that, yeah, in a lot of way, we're simply sheep going to the slaughter oftentimes. But from God's perspective, no, you're more than conquerors. Even if you go through the slaughter, even if you do get persecuted, even if you even die at the end of your persecutions, you are still more than conquerors. See, that isn't a promise that you never get touched. That isn't a promise that you won't die because of your Christianity. But we are more than conquerors in Him. Same with Israel here. As one of the commentators put it, they were just getting off the mat after a knockdown, but are depicted by a panorama of pictures of power. And so here Israel just gets thumped, and all of a sudden we have five different expressions here of how powerful Israel is going to be. It's almost like saying it about Iraq right now, how powerful their army is right now. Wait a minute, they just lost. They just lost a war, and it would be in that same thing that they had just lost also. And yet here is God prophesying how powerful they are. And they're going, Really? Yeah, really. In the end times, you'll be empowered again. Jerusalem, obviously there in verse 2, mentioned again many times throughout, Jerusalem will be the center of world attention in the end times. Of course, we already see it in the news all of the time. And being such a small place and such a small country, always amazed that just about in all of our newspapers, there it is somewhere. Something in the Palestinian conflict that's going on there, but somehow, some way, Israel pops up in the news. At least each day. Interesting, Jerusalem is mentioned 52 times in the 14 chapters of this book. 22 times just in these last three chapters. So if it's going to be mentioned 22 times in these last three chapters, then the end times has a lot to do with Jerusalem. That's pretty simple. Something else that you need to see in verse 3, it shall happen in that day. There's a phrase also that's very important. 20 times in the last three chapters, he'll keep saying in that day. Well, you have to ask then, what's the question, which day are we referring to? Well, obviously the day of the Lord. Not that it's a 24-hour time period, but that time period of the Lord that encompasses His second coming. It's when the Lord has His heyday, when wrongs are made right. The time towards which all of creation unavoidably moves. Everything is moving in that direction. Every national leader, every nation, every individual, everything on this planet is moving, and in his solar system and in this world is moving in this very direction, because he's already written out the end script. And it has to move that way. It can't not move that way. And so we see everything in his creation moving in that way. How can we be assured of this? Well, he kind of laid out the foundation for us in verse 1, where he says, thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, he's in charge of the heavens, the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within. You look up, you look down, you look within, he's in control of all of these things. Because of his sovereignty and his ability to be able to do that, then he is able to control all of these things out there, under there, and in here. As he's able to do that, then he's able to talk about and write about what's coming up. And so we can believe him. All of these nations are gathered against Jerusalem. When is this? This is none other than Armageddon, as I mentioned earlier. What takes place during that time? Why are all these nations moving against Jerusalem? Well, we see it's a threefold reasoning. Number one is the nations agree to cooperate in this fight against God and against his people. Psalm 2 is all about that. Why do the nations rage? I just forgot the second part. Hold on to that thought. Why do the nations? No, I'm sorry. Okay, here we go. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Ha! Trying to attack Jesus and in coming against him there. And that's where Jesus comes back as they mount up against Jerusalem and all of the kings of the earth come on over to pounce over there in Megiddo. And there is this final battle. And if the Lord didn't return, it says that they would completely wipe everybody out. And so he comes back to stop that battle, the battle we know as Armageddon. So that was the first one. The nations all agree to do this. Secondly, Satan himself uses his power to influence the nations. That's in Revelation chapter 16 in verse 13 through 15, where demonic powers influence these kings and these leaders and these nations to come on over, kings from the east, and they all gather there again in Megiddo. And one more, the Lord exercises his sovereign powers in gathering them also. The nations want to come, Satan's pushing them to come, God has designed it for them to come sovereignly, and so in fact, they will come to this great battle at the end of the tribulation. He paints five pictures here. The first one, he says, is Jerusalem will be like a cup in verse 2. Matter of fact, they're going to be like a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. What does that mean? The picture is that of people, when somebody goes to a bar and drink, usually they're not drunk first. Usually as they go there, they come very boldly, go right up to, they belly up to the bar, as they say, and as they sit down there, but if they end up drinking all night long, how do they leave? Not as boldly and not in such a straight line as they came. Usually staggering and wavering back and forth as they're leaving now, and it'll be the same with the nations. That's the picture he wants us to get. They'll boldly come up to Jerusalem, but they'll be reeling to and fro and staggering as they leave. That's kind of the first picture that he gives us there. The next one in verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. One of the commentators said, well, before barbells and weight machines and pulling buses, I saw that on TV the other day with these guys pulling buses. That's unique. But weightlifters, the way they would compete would be with large and heavy stones. Oftentimes, they'd be able to get it up about chest height, but as they'd go to get it up over their head, oftentimes it would slip and come down upon themselves or throw out their back or whatever. Another illustration would be the farmer. As he would be clearing his fields over in Israel, is such a rocky place. It's from leaving Temecula, heading down south. As you go through kind of over the little pass there, it's just rocks on both sides. That's a real good picture of what Israel looks like. Just rocks everywhere. So when the farmer goes to plant, first thing he does, gets all the rocks out of his field. Isaiah talks about that a few times in his letter about the farmers doing that. So anyways, clearing out the rocks, every once in a while you'd walk up to one just a little bit larger thinking, I can take this rock. And as you're picking it up again, throwing out your back, twisting wrong, doing something like that. So you're picking up a rock, trying to heave it and get it away. That's what it says the nations are trying to do Jerusalem. They're coming down to throw Jerusalem into the Mediterranean, so to speak. But they're going to end up hurting themselves. They're going to throw out their own back. Again, that's a picture that's given. Verse 4 and 5, he says, I'll strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And so as they come in on their cavalry and on their horses and coming in, he's going to strike confusion as we've seen him do in a number of the army situations in the Old Testament of confusing his army. You've heard of the three blind mice here. We have a whole bunch of blind horses running around. Panic hits horse and horsemen, and basically the result is chaos. Now, I used to wonder, how can they talk about horses in the end time, when we have advanced to tanks, these super tanks that we have now, all of our weapons of warfare, how on earth can it talk about horses? It must be symbolic. And I remember when we were during the Afghanistan invasion and seeing oftentimes on CNN and Fox News and seeing guys going by with their guns on camels, on horses, and everything, and I think, wow. Here it is in this new millennium, and here there's many places in the world where they still fight on horseback and camelback and whatever back, and not necessarily using tanks in that. And so, as we have that still to this day in many places of the world, so in the end times, there'll be part of the conflict will be fought upon horses as we have here and as we see today. Next picture in verse 6 is we have this fire pan. I didn't know what a fire pan was. I had to look that one up. But it was basically a pan to hold fire. That's all. Okay, pan for holding or carrying fire. And so as they didn't have Bic lighters in those days, they would simply, it looked like a small shovel. And so they would pick up some hot coals and then carry it to another location. Well, if you took those hot coals and went over to the wood pile and set it down in the wood pile would catch on fire. That's simply that. Or like a fiery torch in the sheaves. Remember the song, bringing in the sheaves, the bundled wheat. And so same thing, you take a torch and light it to dried out sheaves, and obviously it's going to go up in smoke quick. It would ignite quickly. They would consume their enemies quickly is the picture that is given there. I think another analogy would be somebody smoking inside a firework booth. Remember the old, is that what they call them, fireworks? You know, we go by, you know, kind of same analogy there, or at the gas station, that kind of thing. And lastly, he gives one in verse 7 through 9 of the giant killer, David, as he says, in verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who was feeble among you in that day shall be like David. There was a time in David's life where he's a feeble young lad, and there he is stanced against this big giant in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so in that way with Jerusalem also, looking like a small feeble folk, but the Lord would empower them to be able to become giants. And so imagine a whole bunch of giant killers, all of a sudden with their just their strength and their power and their tenacity. And Israel still to this day is an incredible a power as small as they are. They are such an amazing nation. To read about their wars, present day war, you know, back in the 60s and the 70s and different things that they have done are very fascinating, knowing that there is some power behind them, that country even still exists today, let alone became a nation again. So they move from wimps to warriors in that day as they'll go from being feeble to being like David. Like David against the giant is the analogy. I wonder as we look at these situations here where we might feel pretty feeble in our life, and yet the Lord says, no, more than conquerors. That's what I've called you to be, Christian. That's what I've called you to be, saints. And so I wonder if you see yourself as more than conquerors or less than losers. And oftentimes we get whooped by the devil, we get whooped by our flesh and sick and tired of falling to sin, and we feel like we've let the Lord down too many times. Lord, I've made a commitment and a promise to pray more, and I haven't. Be more diligent in my devotions, and I haven't. And oftentimes you just feel like a spiritual loser. And with that, it's a reminder to us today, as I have made you to be more than conquerors. We need to go after it. We're going to be like Israel, plenty of trials, testings, and wars, but the promise being you'll prevail. And sometimes it's just the word of encouragement that we need to be able to plug on, to be able to be a plotter, to be able to plot on and go forward and move in the midst of, and especially we're in the middle of those testings and trials of our life, the Lord whispers to you today, I've made you to be more than conquerors. We have won the war. Reminder to us. Great reminder that it is. In the last section from 10 through 14, their eyes will be enlightened at the end of that tribulation time of who Jesus is. And I will pour on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? The spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Whole lot of mourning going on, basically, that's taking place here. In the future day, Israel will see the pierced Messiah. return from heaven. It will be the same Messiah that they rejected long ago, bearing the self-same wounds they inflicted upon him. In this verse here, we have that example of that. Jesus still bears in his body the marks of the cross. They'll come and they'll see his piercings. They'll be looking at those. They'll see them. And so here we have the Spirit of grace that he so looks forward to pouring out upon his people. That outpoured Spirit would sensitize the inhabitants of Jerusalem to the one that they pierce. All of a sudden, there's a sensitivity. Just what happened to us when we first got saved? All of a sudden, you're going along life as I'm sure each of you, as I was, just kind of doing your own thing, living for yourself, really. And as you're going after that, all of a sudden, the Lord does something to your heart, whether it was from somebody ministering to you, to a message you heard, but something cut to the heart where all of a sudden there was a sensitivity there to the things of God. He placed that in you. And all of a sudden, there was a desire for God, a desire to find out who he was, dig into his word to find out what he would have for you, who you're supposed to be, who he's designed you to be. And all of a sudden, there's that sensitizing that takes place. And so with the pouring out of the Spirit here, their hearts are finally touched in what has taken place. They've seen him. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Isaiah 53:5, I'll quote from the NIV. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Another one in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. So seeing the one who was pierced. Listen to this poem by C.E. Peglar. I don't know too much about this guy, but a great poem. His brow is marred, and on his side, whence flowed the cleansing crimson tide, the marks of love are found. In every wound I read the guilt, and thank him that his blood was spilt to bring this sinner nigh. I like that. In verse 11 through 14, as they recognize he was the Messiah, they're cut to the heart. And it goes into detail of all the different groupings of people and family units that are mourning over this, that breaking that takes place inside of them. And he gives an example there. It's in verse 11, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon, this area of the Megiddo Valley there. Well, what happened there? If you want to go back to me with right after 1 and 2 Samuel is 1 and 2 Kings, and then after that is 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles 35 is where I'm going to go to. Second Chronicles 35. It talks about one of Israel's, actually Judah's king, Josiah. He was a good king, a very godly king that made a dumb mistake. It's in verse 20, obviously towards the end of his life because he's going to die in this battle. But in verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, the king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. So basically, he's cutting through Israel, going up north, going to bend over to the right and go over into the Iraq area where Euphrates is. And so he doesn't even want to mess with Israel. But Josiah says, as he's camped out there in the top of Israel, in Megiddo there, in the Megiddo Valley, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. There's so many different battles in world history that has taken place there. And so there they are. Verse 21. But he sent messengers to him saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Here's this Egyptian king that seems to be actually hearing from God and going and doing God's bidding. And basically tells the king of Judah, stay home. This is nothing to do with you. I'm just cutting through to go up north. Leave me alone. Verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And so, see, we see it's from the mouth of God there that he really was speaking from him. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. The servants, therefore, took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem so that he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And it says, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Huge mourning that had gone on. Matter of fact, verse 25, Jeremiah, the prophet, was alive at the time. And it says, Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and all the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They make it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. And so as Jeremiah wrote the book right after it, which is Lamentations, which was a lamenting, there's something bad going on, a mourning taking place. It says that the chronicler that is writing this here says, even to this very day, all the songs of lament somehow tie in, oh, King Josiah. It was a great king, godly king, and had to die this foolish way. And so it brings it out. So that's why, all that to say, that's why Zechariah uses that. That would be very common knowledge in that day, of even to the point where there'll be mourning in that day, just like the lamentations that were going on back then. So that's kind of the picture that he gives there. Let's jump into to chapter 13. The one that rejected, that we just read back in verse 10, is going to be the one that they receive and repent and receive forgiveness and cleansing. Check out chapter 13, verse 1 through 6. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Forget the break between 12 and 13. Same thought, we're just moving. It's when Messiah comes, he's bringing with him this fountain shall be opened up, forgiveness of sin and their uncleanness. Verse 2, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Ouch. That'll take care of all the little wannabe little psychics, wouldn't it? Verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And they will answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Let's first grapple with, in verse 1 here, let me tell you a story. There was a true story. A man in England back in the early 1700s, his mom died when he was 6 years old, radically affected him. He said there wasn't a day in his life where he didn't mourn the death of his mother. He missed his mom. He, by the encouragement of his dad, he went and studied law. But it came time to go for the bar, and basically his final study, he had a complete mental breakdown and even attempted suicide. He was so fearful of completing this law degree. This mental breakdown took him to the insane asylum for 18 months. One day he was in there while being detained in this place. He opened up the Bible. And he read Romans chapter 3, verse 25, speaking regarding Jesus Christ, that he was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Through reading, he realized a personal relationship with Christ and a sense of forgiveness of sin. At this time, he was 33 years old. Soon after his conversion, he experienced mental recovery and was finally released. As he got out, he started writing hymns. Matter of fact, he got to team up with John Newton, the former slave owner we know of, the writer of Amazing Grace and many other ones. These two put together an incredible, the Olney hymns after the city of Olney in England. They put together, I think, 365 hymns together, these two, with both of them. His name, William Cowper. Looks like Cowper, but William Cowper. One of his hymns, though, was taken from verse 1 right here. Look at it and tell me which one you think it was. It's a famous one. In that day, a fountain shall be opened. Any guesses? I can't hear you. That's the one. There is a fountain filled with blood, and we're going to sing that one tonight. It was because of this verse that sprung off the page for him, and the Lord gave him those immortal words. I love this hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, loose all their guilty stains. Second stanza, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Stanza 3, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The fourth stanza, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Last one, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. Rich hymn that we have there. Cowper always struggled on whether God would ever turn his back on him, always doubting his salvation, struggled with that to the very end of his life. And it was on his deathbed that as he looked up, his face lit up as he uttered his very last words, and this was them, I am not shut out of heaven after all. He finally had that peace that God was going to take him to heaven. Oh, what a struggle. Oh, great story. If you've never gotten it before, get the book out of the bookstore. What's it called? 101 Hymn Stories. And it takes all the great old hymns and gives the story behind the writer and how they wrote it. Amazing Grace is a phenomenal story if you haven't read that. And it's about two or three pages on each one of the different hymns. And you can look them up by title and very fascinating. Real fun to read about them. Even fun to do as a devotional. But anyways, I like that. That's what it was birthed from right there from chapter 13, verse 1. This fountain that'll be opened up, that gives it's a fountain of cleansing. Unlike, though, Pontius Pilate, who tried to wash away the stain of guilt and sin, only to find out that when he dried off, the stain was still there, was it not? Bring in the water. I'll wash my hands. He goes through this ceremonial cleaning, a type of mikvah, a type of hand baptism, if you will, to cleanse himself of this innocent man, as he's already, out of his own lips, said, he's an innocent man that I'm going to condemn to death because that's what you guys want. What is that? And so he seeks to wash his hands of this, and in fact, he can wash, and he can wash, and he could wash with that water that wasn't going to cleanse. Most humans sense the need for cleansing. Finding the water that will truly cleanse, now that is the more difficult task. Some try the water of religion. Others bathe in the waters of self-abasement. Others still the waters of worldly sorrow. And I wonder which one you picked before you got saved. What water did you try to wash in? I know when the Lord started working on my life and the aspect of feeling the guilt and the stain of sin, I tried to be a better person. I gave up smoking dope. I tried to do a number of things. I gave it up for a whole month. I thought I was doing pretty good. Back to church I went, and all of these things of trying to wash myself with all of these different things that I could find in the different waters that the world had to offer. But each and every time, I knew inside the guilt and the stain and the shame was still plaguing my heart and still plaguing my mind. There is this only this one fountain right here, and it's found in this very verse. Only the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away our sins. Amen? Verse 2 and 3, he says in that day, he's going to cut off all the names of the idols, these false prophets, these unclean spirits. He's going to deal with them all. It's the false prophet cleanup committee moves in here and starts wiping them all out. In verse 4 and 5 is the classic false prophet backpedal is what is taking place here. We see them, because mom and dad are finally saying, no, there isn't one of them that is going to put up with a son or a daughter of theirs that is going to be a false prophet. And they'll go back to the Old Testament times of, as they would then, if the child was rebellious, to take them to the elders of the city and they would stone them to death. I don't know how often that occurred, but that's kind of the mentality of what it's going back to. Oh, the kingdom was being set up and righteousness would reign. And he is, in fact, not coming back with a rod of wood, but a rod of iron, speaking of his serious reign. And so they try to disavow all association with their prophetic trade. In verse 4, the first part of it, no, I didn't share that vision. It says, it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. Oh, no. When I said that, no, that's not what I meant. It's all of a sudden they're backpedaling on anything that they had shared before. No. What my vision? Next, they quickly change clothes to avoid detection. It says that they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Oftentimes, that's what the prophet, how he would distinguish himself. Elijah did it. John the Baptist did it. They would dress funny. They would dress different. They would stand out. They would be very unique in what they eat, what they wore, their hairstyle, whatever it was, to stand out. So their message would be heard. And so the false prophets would pick up on that also. But pretty soon now, they're changing their clothes. They're getting out of their prophet garb so that they wouldn't be detected. In verse 5, you a prophet? No. All since my pappy and my pappy's pappy, we've always been farmers, is what they say in verse 5 there. Heck, I know all about the cattle from my youth. Goes on to say in verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Now, actually, they believe between the arms is speaking of their back. And it's speaking of a self-mutilation that the false prophets would do, of the whipping of their back, still done in the Philippines oftentimes. But it's that self-mutilation and the striking of their skin until it would break forth. And basically, that's what it's speaking of. And, well, where'd you get the wounds then on your back, is what they're asking. Oh, that was from when I was a little lad, when my parents disciplined. That's what it was. Parents discipline out of love. Yeah, that's what it was. And so each of these are excuses that are be given here. Now, interesting. I've always taken verse 6 there to be messianic. I've always taken it as just that verse. I've used it. Matter of fact, probably about a month ago, and Kelly and I were discussing something, I turned to this passage here and used that as an illustration. And I was wrong. I was fully wrong in that because of the context here. And I dug into a number of commentaries because I don't like when I'm wrong. And so I'm trying to find a commentary that proves me right. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm just surprised that you can go 23 years in Christianity and all of a sudden realize something that I knew that was speaking of him. And sure enough, each and every commentary looks like it up front. But once you look at it in context and use all your hermeneutical skills of pulling together the science of interpretation here, there's no way. It's perfectly in the context of what it was. And so as I explained it, seems to be the most sensible within the text there. It isn't speaking of Christ. Now, chapter 12, verse 10 is, he'll definitely have in his body the marks, as I said, and there's other verses that back that up. But simply don't use 13:6. That's speaking of the false prophets in context there as I explain it. So cleaned up my theology on that verse. You know, this self-inflicting wounds was this pagan frenzy of their bodies. And if you've never seen an example of that, they did that in 1 Kings chapter 18 in verse 28. Remember the competition of Elijah and the 450 of the Baal prophets, where they're competing with a competition to see which of their gods would respond to the consuming of this sacrifice there. Well, when they go into their pagan frenzy of trying to get their gods, cast down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice, I'll read the verse. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. It's a demonic kind of thing. We see it even today with people taking cigarettes and burning their arms with them. There's teenagers that take razor blades and make cuts in it, and they'll let it heal back up, but they'll take and they'll just, it's self-mutilation. And I believe it's demonic. And I believe that, again, from all the way back in Kings. This is a practice that goes back in paganism 3,000-4,000 years old when they were doing this very thing. It's said in Deuteronomy 14 because all the way back to the time of Moses told the children of Israel, don't do that. It says, you are the children of the Lord, your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. I don't know what shaving the front part of your head is exactly and determining that. You can shave your forehead. I don't know. But what specifically that. But the cutting of the sounds is very explicit, very detailed in pagan literature and extra-biblical literature. And so we have a lot of that. And that's what they were doing. He said, don't be like the pagans with that, the mutilation of the self. Don't do that. Okay, let's wrap us up here. Verse 7 through 9, this last section here. Remember in chapter 11, we talked about a shepherd already, the Lord being a shepherd. And he was sold for silver. Matter of fact, it was 11 verse 12. Sold a shepherd that was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And so that shepherd analogy Zechariah uses one more time. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. In John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? He gives his life for the sheep. And here we have striking of the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. We have Jesus as that shepherd that was smitten. This was fulfilled, of course, in Mark chapter 14, verse 27. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Remember Jesus saying this in the Garden of Gethsemane. For as it is written, and then he quotes here, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And immediately they came, and as they were abducting him, what happens with the rest of the disciples? They all take off at that point. In verse 8 and 9 about the 2/3 and the 1/3 thing, don't know exactly. It seems to be kind of statistics. At the end of the tribulation, we know that there's a judgment. When Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, as he sets upon his throne, starting in the millennial kingdom, two judgments take place. One of them, Matthew 25, with the Gentiles. It says in Matthew 25, verse 31, specific context, the second coming of the Lord, and it's the judgment of the nations. It's the sheep and goat judgment that takes place there. And the ones that are killed are sent to hell at that time. The believers, all believing Gentiles, get to enter into the millennium. The second one that takes place is in Ezekiel 20, down to verse 36, 37, 38. Very similar analogy as he talks to Israel specifically, that he will hold out the rod, and the analogy there is a shepherd holding out the rod for the sheep to be able to pass under it. Those sheep or goats that aren't his, he simply turns away and allows those to pass under the rod and go into the sheepfold. And so same analogy there, that unbelieving Jews will be sent to hell at that time, believing Jews will enter the millennium. So everybody that enters the millennium is save Jews or save Gentiles. After that, they start having babies again. They're born in original sin, and that's where we get the unbelievers, because there is some unbelievers in the millennium that end up rebelling against him at the end of the 1,000 years. But now I'm going too far in my analogy here, but basically there's the two judgments that take place in the end. And I forget, we're supposed to be wrapping things up here. Sorry, I just got real excited because I on Wednesday, every year for our school, I get all the sixth graders and we come in here and we do my Revelation timeline. And so I've just been studying up on that. So it's just been fun. Okay, real wrap up now. He always leaves a remnant. So the 2/3, 1/3 thing, bottom line, God, in all the different time periods, he always has his remnant. Look at verse 9, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. Will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. Folks, he does that with every one of us. All the time periods of history's past and off into the future, all of us go through a refinement if you're a son or a daughter of his. It's his process. If you don't like his process, don't sign up for his family. That's the bottom line, because we all got to go through it. And he says it's good for us, and so we shouldn't rebel against it. Spurgeon said, in the ancient times, a box on the ears, and somebody box your ears, okay? A box on the ears given by a master to a slave meant liberty. Little would the freedman care how hard he was struck when the blow meant release. So who cares if I got how hard my master boxed my ears? I get to go free. That's a thought. By a stroke from the sword, the warrior was knighted by his monarch. It was a small matter to the knight, the new knight, if the royal hand was heavy. So as he would knight on the shoulders there, well, if he did a little bit hard and kind of crashed down on your shoulders there, what's the big deal? I just got knighted. When the Lord intends to lift his servant into a higher stage of spiritual life, he frequently sends them a severe trial. He makes his Jacobs to be prevailing princes, but he confers the honor after a night of wrestling and accompanies it with a shrunken sinew in the thigh. So we should not wish to be deprived of trials if they are the necessary attendants of spiritual advancements. I like that. If they are the necessary attendants of spiritual advancements. We don't like trials and testings and all of that. But he's saying, do you want to go on? Do you want me to answer your prayer that, Lord, I want to get closer to you? Lord, I want to be more spiritual. If you want him to answer those, then there's going to be the heat of the fire that's turned up, just like the silver, just like the gold. And Amy Carmichael warned, the tests are always unexpected things, not great things that can be written up, but the common little rubs of life. Silly little nothings, things you are ashamed of minding at all. Oh, how true that is. Oftentimes with the big trials, you can at least identify it. Hey, that's a big trial. That one's coming from Satan himself against me. And you can identify it and then can respond rightly, hopefully, rightly in that, and I need to walk in the Spirit in this. But it's the little ones. You know, the way that person chews at lunch and makes those noises, that just drives me insane. It's those kind of little things that get under your skin and develop a bitterness or whatever else. And it could be those little things that you'd be ashamed of admitting, that really bugs me. Those little things. Being faithful to conquer the little things is going to help us faithful to conquer the bigger things. I like the lesson from, where did I put it? The lesson from the rubber band here. Rubber bands are made to do what? Made to stretch. When they're not stretched, they're useless. This was designed to stretch and hold something in place. It was not designed to lay there like that, all limp and not being used. No, for a rubber band to be stretched, for it to be used and be useful and fulfill its purpose that Mr. Rubber Band was made for, is to be stretched. And it's the same with us too. I think it's a good analogy of us. There needs to be that stretching in each one of us that we would be able to accomplish what we have been built and designed and made, in fact, to do. I like what Job says in 23:10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. There's again looking for the goal at the end of it. I'm going for the gold. I'm not going to wimp out in this testing, in this trial. I've blown too many of them so far. No, I'm going to come out as gold at the end of this one. Let's be like Job and do that as the trials come our way.